Begin. We're going to go back to John chapter 6. We have a couple more eternal references to eternal life there that we didn't get to last week. And we're going to be picking up. I want to review the context just a little bit to move into it, because it is a context that ties in with some important things that the Lord was speaking of to the Jews about some things that would take place in the future. But as we look at John chapter 6, John chapter 6 gives some preview of some things that will take place from that perspective in the future following the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And so you do have some verses here that would make no sense to the Jews, of course, but he's telling them what they need, and they don't really want to hear it. And so we started off looking at eternal life in John chapter 17 in the Lord's Prayer. Verses 2 and 3, we saw eternal life. And in verse 3, he defines eternal life as an experiential knowledge of the Father, the one having sent him, and concerning the one sent, himself, Jesus Christ. And he uses the verb gnosko there, and he ties it in. He talks of eternal life. Now, we know eternal life is an animating principle, gives life, and so it is life. And so, but that along with that life, you do come to an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so in this context, it makes some sense here, because the Jews, they've rejected the Lord Jesus as coming down out from heaven. They've rejected what he said before, and they just want to kill him when he claims his deity. And so they want to get rid of him. And that's their goal. And yet they don't know him. They don't know the Father, and they don't want to know either one. They have some suppositions as to what they know, but they're not accurate. And they reject the Lord Jesus, whom the Father sent. And so that's what we find in John chapter 6. Now, when we get over to the upper room discourse, the Lord speaks to those who were believers. Judas having departed by the time he gives the discourse, he talks about about things that will take place and things that do relate to the church. And yet we do find some hints back in John 6 about some things that were not possible yet before his cross work and before his ascension into heaven and before he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to earth and the Holy Spirit began his ministries. And so as we come back into chapter 6, I want to just kind of build back through, touch some high spots, and we'll be picking up right where we left off last week. But I want to go back and just remind ourselves that this is a chapter dealing with the feeding of the 5,000. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000. There was a multiplication of fish. There was a multiplication of bread. And so the discussion of bread comes up, the discussion of food. And so this is something that the Jews, they were impressed. And I pointed it out before that they, in verse 14, they saw the sign miracle, and some of them said, well, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. And they go back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 20, mention the prophet. Moses said, there will be a prophet who will arise like unto me, like Moses. And so the Jews looked for the prophet. And they anticipated the prophet, it would be Messiah ultimately, but it would be, and somehow this would be a special person who would come, the prophet. Well, they saw this sign miracle, and that's what they settled on. And Jesus experientially knew in his mind in verse 15 that what they were up to, he could observe what was going on, and they wanted to take him by force. They wanted to and make him a king. So they wanted to establish him as a king on their grounds. But that would be great, because, again, it would be a great great thing, like a welfare state. They wouldn't have to work for food. He could just keep providing food. So the disciples leave. The Lord remains behind and goes off by himself. And then he does another sign miracle, walks on the water, calms the sea. And then the boat, when he steps into the boat, it's immediately on the shore after they toiled out in the storm on the sea. And so they come to Capernaum. He's in Capernaum. The Jews are still looking for him. Why are they looking for him? They'd like him to be king. So they want to make him a king. They want food, and food is on their mind. And so they ask him how he got there. But in verse 26, the Lord knows what's going on in their hearts. He says, "You are seeking me not because you saw the sign miracles." And so it refers back to more than one sign miracle, but because you devoured the loaves and were filled. You were satiated. You were stuffed with food. And so that's why they came. They didn't care about the miracle. It was the food. And so he knows what they're doing. Now, just remember, last week we covered this, but we looked at his instruction to labor, to stop laboring for food that perishes. Don't work for that food that will ultimately be ruined, but rather you're to work for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man himself would give to them. And so the Father is sealing for that purpose, to provide food for them, not physical loaves, but he would give them food, and it would be eternal life is what he would give them. That would be the thing, that's the important thing, not the filling up their stomachs with food, but they needed to work for food that wouldn't perish, and that would be eternal life. Now, of course, they understood on eternal life from an Old Testament perspective, and from that perspective, Old Testament saints will get eternal life, but not until they are raised. And so this would go down to the resurrection of Old Testament saints, way off in the future. And so they recognize that, and when they would get it. But now he speaks of having eternal life, and it would remain unto eternal life. And so that brings a question out from them then, what shall we do in verse 28 that we might work the works of God? They don't know what God's works are. And so what do we have to do? Now, the Lord's response was, he defines the work of God in verse 29, and it's not work at all. He says in verse 29, "This is the work belonging from God, that you believe into him whom he has sent." And so it's simply believe. That's the work. Now, his work is believing work. Is faith a work? No. I would put down Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. We alluded to it last week, but it's not to the one, but it's the one believing. It's not imputed for work. And so he's imputed to be righteous, not because of work, he did believe. But if you work for it, over in Ephesians, Romans 4, 5, if you work for it, you're earning something and you have a debt to be paid. It's a wage that you get. And so the Lord tells them that they just simply have to believe. And so now that doesn't affect them. Most of these Jews, they do not believe. They are antagonistic really towards the Lord. They've just seen the sign miracle, but they came for food, not because of the sign miracle. But then we noted in verse 30, they come back and ask, "What sign are you doing then that we may see?" And so they want to see now some sign miracle. What did he do just the day before? He did a sign miracle, and they had their stomachs filled with food. That was no small sign miracle. Who could multiply loaves and fishes? Who could give them food like that? And so they ask, and so they're not going to believe. You got to do a sign miracle now to, and so that we may see and believe thee. And so they're not going to believe until they want to see a sign miracle. Well, he's been doing sign miracles. And remember, this is in Capernaum. And so this is around his home area. And he did a lot of sign miracles in his home area. The first one was in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. That was something they saw. They understood that something he had done, something that was impossible. Now, but they turn around and say, what doest thou? What work are you doing? What are you working? And then they really downplay and downgrade this, the multiplication of loaves. That was no big deal to them. Yeah, they were satisfied with it. They would have made him king. But then they continue on in verse 31. Our fathers, going back to when they came out of Egypt, our fathers, they devoured manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread out from heaven to devour. And so they got food out from heaven. Now the Lord responds, Moses didn't give you that food. But it wasn't Moses, but my father, he says at the end of verse 32, but my father gives you the true bread that comes out from heaven. And so there's the true bread that you devour. Now he's going to have to clarify that for them, because they're still thinking manna from heaven. What is it? Well, they're looking for manna. And so that's what they look for. And so he continues on to explain in verse 33, for the bread from God is he that cometh down out from heaven, out from the heaven, the specific heaven, up in the third heaven where God dwells, and gives a quality of life unto the world. And so he's giving life to the world. Then now they respond, well, Lord, sir, give us this bread all the time, at all times. Evermore, give us this bread. We'd like this bread all the time. And so they're still thinking, eating bread and physical bread that they could eat. But he's the bread who came down out from heaven. And that's what he clarifies again and goes on in verse 35. This is important in our context again. That's why I'm going back through it. And Jesus said unto them, I am. And so it's the I am that I am, the one who has life in himself, the self-existent one, Exodus 3:14, as deity, as Jehovah of the Old Testament, he says, I am. I'm what? The bread of life, the bread of a quality of life. And so he's the bread of life. He's a quality of life. He that cometh to me shall never ever, we have two double negatives here, he'll never ever hunger. If you come to him, and he that believeth into me shall never ever in no wise thirst. It's no way you'll ever hunger or thirst. Now he's not speaking of physical food and drink. And so that's pretty obvious when he says that I am the bread of life. So he uses a figure of speech here. They've just seen the multiplication of the loaves. And so he's the bread of life. He's the bread that came down out from heaven. They're going to have to partake of him. They have to come to him, though, and they do have to believe. Now, they're not going to come on their own. We're going to see that. We mentioned it last time, and when we get over to verse 37. But the Lord kind of nails them in verse 36 when he says, that you also have seen me. I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. And so they're not believing. They've seen him, and they've seen what he did. And so they didn't just see him there as a man. They saw him as a man, but he did some things that no man could do. But they still wouldn't believe. So they want to say, what sign miracle are you doing so that we can believe? Well, he's done it. He's done more than one. And so they didn't come for him for food. They came because of the sign miracles. They came because of food. Now in verse 37, this is an important verse during the Lord's earthly ministry. We have three verses in this section that tell us how they would come to the Son, how they would come to Christ. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now stop and think about the Father shall give to me. Over in 17:2, he says, and all that the Father hath given me, I shall give to them, what? Eternal life. And so the ones the Father gave to him, they would come to him hear, and they would come. They don't come on their own because they reject him, and because of their fallen state, they will not choose him on their own. The Father has given these to him, and so they will come. Those whom the Father has given will come to me, he says, and him that cometh to me, I will never ever, another double negative which makes it essentially impossible, it'll never ever, in no wise, cast out. And so he won't toss them out, any who come to him. And so there's a little bit of assurance given if they come to him. Now, when they come to him, these would be those who come and they believe. Now, the place we're going to be picking up, we left off right around in here last week. But he once more, he said he'd come down out from heaven. He speaks of the bread which came down out from heaven in verse 33. And then he identifies himself in verse 35 as the bread that came down out from heaven. And so when we look at verse 38, he says, "For I came down out from heaven, not to do mine own will." Now there's a textual problem. It says I came down, a little preposition off of, meaning away from, separation away from, versus ek, meaning out from. And so this is, there is a textual variant. I'd probably read it to ek out from heaven, and that's what he's used everywhere else here. But he says, I came down out from heaven. He was in heaven. He came out from heaven. Either way, he still came away from heaven. But not to do mine own will, my own desirous will, what I want, but the will, the desirous will belonging to him that sent me. And the sending here, he's the one who dispatched me to come. He was sent to come. And so he came to do the Father's will. I think last week probably inserted in there Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Those where he came when he left heaven to come to earth and to join his person to that human nature in Mary's womb. That's when he said to the Father, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I have come to do your will. I'm come to do your will." And so he says that twice as he leaves heaven, came to do the Father's will. Well, he didn't come down to do his own will. And then he goes on to say in verse 39, "And this is the Father's desirous will, which hath sent or dispatched me, that out from all which he hath given me." Now again, those whom he's given to him, John 17, 2, he's going to give eternal life. The Son will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. And so he says here that he's will, that he says, I should lose all of which, I need to start that over, out from all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And so out of all of them, the whole bunch of the whole thing, all who were given to him, he wouldn't lose even one, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so you have this reference to raising up at the last day. It's not only going to give them eternal life, but they will also, like everybody else, they will be raised at the last day. And so we'll come back to that last day. We find reference to the last day, right? When he says, I will raise it at the last day, we see that four times down through the context. And so I'll reserve going into that for a moment because I want to look a little further at that. And this is where we will begin our study of something new. That was just to bring us back into the context again and to tie it down as to where we're going. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for the morning, for the opportunity to look into your word. Again, we're thankful that it is something that's truth. We can depend upon it. And as we look at it, at things that the Lord spoke to many Jews, a few believing, many unbelieving, yet he spoke of things that do pertain to things that would change in the future as a result of his cross work and the sending of the Holy Spirit And so we're thankful again that these things were accomplished and that we do have a risen and glorified Savior who's seated at your right hand. And yet in his human nature, he's there, but yet in his divine nature, he indwells us and imparts life to us. And so we're thankful for that now. Again, let the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move on, and we'd be grateful, amen. Now, as we look at verse 40, he says, "And this is the desirous will belonging to him that sent me." And so the one who sent him, again, the Father, "that everyone which seeth the Son," and so notice now they see, and they see with some discernment, they behold the Son here, and then he goes on to say, "and believeth in him, into him, may have," what, "eternal life." Not just everlasting life, yeah, it'll be everlasting, but this is an eternal quality of life. "And I will raise him up at the last day again." And so the second time he speaks of being raised at the, raising him at the last day. And so this is a, this moves us into, back to the Jews again as we pick up in verses 41, through 51. We have the murmuring of the Jews. And that's where they begin to murmur against Jesus' statements. And then he responds to them, coming back to the fact that he is the bread of life. And so down through verse 51, you have this these statements as the discourse goes on, the Lord carries on in response to the Jews. But if you look at verse 41, it says, "The Jews then murmured at him." They went to murmur. And so this was a continuous thing that they were murmuring. Murmur, murmur. They were murmuring. They were gongudzoing. This, I always like this word in the Greek. It's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like it. Gongudzo, gongudzo. Well, they were murmuring. They were gongudzoing. But they were murmuring at him. And so they went to murmuring. Why? Because he said, "I am the bread which came down out from heaven." And so that's what he said. He is the bread that came down out from heaven. And so we saw that over in verses 33 and 35 where he mentioned that. And then in verse 41 now, the Jews repeat what he said. He is the bread that came down out from heaven. And so he's come down. This was something he's here. And so he, back in verse 38, he says, "I came down out from heaven." And so now in verse 42, then they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we factually, intuitively, oida, we know, we have a head knowledge of his parents." And so this is language from appearance as far as they're concerned, because they see, they know that this is Jesus. This is in Capernaum. They know his mother and his father. They know Joseph. Now Joseph is his stepfather. They don't have no clue about the virgin birth. If they do, it's something that they never understood. But they certainly, they do, they think they know. And so this, and when they ask this question, they ask it with a negative particle. It means yes. This is. And so is not this Jesus? Well, it is. He's this, this is the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we factually know. How is it then that he saith, "I came down out from heaven"? And so now they quote what he said again. How does he say this? How can he say that he came down out from heaven? We know who he is. And so, big deal. And so they minimize him again. He just multiplied loaves and fishes the day before. And they come on him, come at him, and they want more food, but they don't care about the sign miracle, and they don't care about what it points to. Instead, they're out to get him. And so they kept on murmuring about this. Now, the Lord's going to respond to them when we get down to verse 43 and down through verse 51. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Stop murmuring among yourselves." And so he tells them to stop this murmuring that was going on. And now he's going to explain something that he'd said up above, similar to what he said up above. "No man can come to me." And that's what he said. They had to come to him. They had to believe in him. And so they had to, that was something they had to do, but no man, not even one, nothing, no man could come to me except the Father which hath sent me. He's the one who dispatched me, should happen to draw him. And so the Father should happen to draw him. We pointed out before when we've been through this on other occasions, the word draw here is to drag. And so the Father is going to draw them. He's going to drag them to the Son. They're not coming on their own because they choose to, because they want to, because they are willing to. The Father draws them. Draw sounds a little better than to drag. But yet he does, it says, he drags them to the Son. And so the Father is the one who has to do that to bring them to the Son. Let's pause just for one moment as we consider this drawing them to the Son. Back in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so the Father gives him some, as we pointed out. We refer back there to 17:2 again. Those who the Father gave to him, he gives to them eternal life. He's going to give them eternal life. But then when you come down here to 44, they can't come except the Father draws or drags them to the Son. And so they're not coming willingly because they choose the Son, but those whom the Father has given him, those are the only ones who are going to come to him. Now that says something kind of interesting. When we get over to chapter 16, we see that the Holy Spirit's the one who convinces men of sin, righteousness, and judgment today. And so when he gives the preview of the church over there and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there we do see that the Holy Spirit is the one. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you faith to believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces your mind so that you can believe and works with your will. It's the Holy Spirit. And so today, it's not the Father who draws us to the Son or drags you to the Son. It isn't to the Father, the fact that the Father gave you to the Son that you'll come. Now it's different. Another person of the Godhead ministers today, but during the earthly ministry, it was limited to the Father bringing and drawing them and giving them to the Son. It was only the ones the Father gave to the Son who would come. And so it wasn't a whosoever will come to the Son, even then. And so it wasn't a whosoever will. Now, from man's point of view, you would think, well, I make a choice. Well, you do, but God the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us today. But at this time, these Jews who rejected him, they weren't given to the Son, and the Father wasn't dealing with them to drag them to the Son. They were actively rejecting. And the unsaved man today rejects the Lord and they reject the gospel. Satan works in their minds to blind their minds and so forth. But the Holy Spirit must get through that blinder so that you can see the gospel. But back here it was the Father who did this to draw them to the Son. Now for the third time he says, I will raise him up at the last day. And so whoever the Father gives to him, he's not going to lose any of them. Back in verse 39, but he'll raise it at the last day. Verse 40, he's going to give eternal life to them. And he goes on to say, I will raise them at the last day. And here again in verse 44, I will raise him at the last day. And so this is something that looks forward to an end. I will hesitate here for a moment. We have one more at the last day coming up. But when you consider it, that the last day, what was the last day? Well, it's something we know. We have some more information that fills in resurrection and being raised. But at this time, you have to remember this was still on Old Testament ground. And we saw it back in chapter 5, where he spoke of those in 5:29. He said that 28 speaks of all who are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth in verse 29. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done worthless things unto the resurrection of judgment. damnable is judgment. That goes back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And that's what they knew about resurrection. Resurrection, they didn't know that there would be other resurrections. And at this time, the rapture was a mystery. When Paul wrote about the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he says, behold, I tell you, he's not showing me, he says, I'm telling you, I tell you a mystery. And so it was a mystery. And so at this time, this was what they knew. And he's speaking still during his earthly ministry as he speaks to these Jews. They're still speaking on Old Testament ground. That's what they, from that background. And so there will be a resurrection at the last day. Now we know ultimately, you go to the end of Revelation, you see some of that. I want to go over to, keep your finger here, and let's just go over to chapter 11, because it tells us what the Jews knew at this time. There was no rapture in their mind, but they were looking for a resurrection at the last day. And so in verse 24, I'll begin at 23, but the Lord told Martha, he says, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I factually know, Oida, that he shall rise again in the resurrection of what? The last day. And so she recognized there was a resurrection at the last day. That was a common knowledge amongst the Jews, that there would be a resurrection at the last day. And so that's essentially the ground in which we see this statement by the Lord Jesus. There would be a physical resurrection in the last day. And so that's anticipating something of those who would be drawn to the Son by the Father. Now, he doesn't fill in all it carries over into the dispensation of grace and other revelation that we have. He doesn't fill in those facts. But as we move on into verse 45, that the Lord supports what he says. He says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And so they're all going to be God-taught ones. Shall be God-taught ones. This way we could translate that. They'll be God-taught. Now, we don't have a specific reference, but I think he alludes to put some references in the Old Testament together dealing with this. My cross-reference in my Bible says Isaiah 54:13, and it does have what they're being taught something. In the context there, when you get over to Jeremiah 31, beginning about verse 33, in the new covenant with Israel, they will be learning, they will be taught some things, but it's not a direct quotation here, but he alludes back to the Old Testament and what was written there concerning there being God-taught ones. And so he continues on, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned from alongside the Father cometh face to face with me, comes to me. And so those who have heard and learned, those are the ones, and they've heard from alongside the Father, they will come to him. But the Father's the one who's given them to the Son. The Father's the one who's going to draw them or drag them to the Son. And so those are the ones who will come, those who are taught ones by God. Now, and so they see the sign miracle. That should be enough. The sign, just the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, that should have been enough. But he's done many sign miracles. He's healed the sick. He's resuscitated dead ones. He's done all sorts of things. They ignore those things, but it was the Father who would bring them to the Son. Now in verse 46, as we come along here, he's going to describe who has seen the Father. He says, not that any man hath seen, and this to see, this was to see with discernment, to be able to discern the Father, to recognize things concerning the Father. No man hath seen the Father. Except he, which is from alongside God. And so I have to look at that. It doesn't sound except the one being alongside of God. It's a present participle. So that's kind of an interesting thing, that he's the one who is, as he speaks, being alongside the Father. And so he hath seen the Father. And so that's the one who has seen the Father with discernment. This one has. He's seen him with discernment. Keep your finger here, and I think of that participle there. I want to go back to John 3 for a moment, to 3:13. Now, the Lord, the one who is alongside of the Father, like in his divine nature, that's where he is. But he says in 3:13, and no man hath ascended up into the heaven but he, or except he that came down out from the heaven, even the Son of Man, which is where? The one being in heaven. And so he was in heaven. How is he in heaven? He came down out from heaven, yet he says he is in heaven. Well, he has two natures. As God, he never changed from being God. Being deity, the only thing that he that changed with respect to his deity, Philippians 2:6, was the outward manifestation. He no longer, he was originally in that outward manifestation of deity, but he no longer manifested, had that manifestation of God. And so he was, when he came to earth, people didn't see deity. They couldn't see deity and live. But they saw him in his Shekinah glory, at the glory of God. They couldn't see him and live. But yet, here he expresses to these Jews that he is the one who is being with God, being alongside of God. And so he was. In his divine nature, he was alongside of God. As the God-man, he knew the Father, and he had seen the Father. And so he does know the Father. Now we move on to verse 47, and we come back to the term eternal life once more. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the one believing into me has what? Eternal life. Not everlasting, but eternal life. And so it goes to that quality of life. Now, this again, we've seen this in the earlier references in John. It's a present tense. He has eternal life. Does he have eternal life? Not yet. And so it's not something available yet, but this is what we call a futuristic present. And you do find these occasionally, especially in some of the discourses and things. It's so certain that you'll have it, that it's stated in the present tense, because it's a guarantee. It's like you do have it, even though it's not available yet. Well, he's standing there with them, so they believe, the ones who believe into him, the individual, every individual, the one believing into me, he has eternal life. And so it's a guarantee he will have eternal life. And so yet we know from 1 John 5:11, 12, 13, we know that if you have the Son, you have life, you have eternal life. If you have the Son in his divine nature indwelling you, you have eternal life. But he wasn't indwelling anybody yet. The new birth was something yet to come. John 3 pointed that out to Nicodemus. And so they would have to be born from above, born again. And so you couldn't have eternal life. You wouldn't get life, this life, until you were born again. Now, John editorializes that if you believe in the Son, you do have eternal life. But then as you move on down back into our context in verse 48, he says, I am. And so again, he's back to the ego, I me. I am that bread of a quality of life. And so this is the kind of bread he is. He's a bread that has a quality of life. And I take it as a genitive of quality, describing the kind of bread that he is, the quality of life. And so this is life as a person, as the I am. He is the bread of life. And he is referring here to his divine nature again. Now he takes them back to their argument. And he's going to take them back over to their argument when they brought up the manna over in verse 31. He says, your fathers did devour manna in the wilderness and are dead. So, yeah, they had bread from heaven, but they died. It was physical food. They ate it, kept them alive for a time. And then remember, anybody over the age of 20, they had to drop dead anyway before they entered into the land. And so they, the whole generations died off, but they ate the bread and they're dead. They died. Well, so that's what physical food did. But now he makes that contrast in verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down out from heaven. And so it was in heaven and it came down. This bread came down out from heaven that a man may devour therefrom. He might eat from it and not die. Now he's not speaking here of physical death. And so we have the indwelling Son of God within us, and we do have eternal life as a present possession. But when you look at it in the context here, you could eat that. We can go back to the day of Pentecost on. You have many believers who have died over the years. So he's not speaking of physical death here. They died physically in the wilderness, but he's saying it wouldn't die. Well, there is some guarantee that you wouldn't die before Pentecost, maybe for some of these, but this is dealing with spiritual death. And so it's moving to another kind of death. And it's obvious that he's not physical bread that you eat to sustain your physical life. And so he's dealing with something. You'd never ever hunger. You'd never ever thirst if you come to him. And if you believe in him, those things would never happen. But as we come down to verse 51, we have the provision of life through the living bread. And once more, this is about at least the third time he says, I am. But he says, I am not just the bread that cometh down out from heaven, as he said in verse 50, but he says, I am the living bread which came down out from heaven. So he has a quality of life within him as bread, but he's the living bread, bread with life. And so this is something totally different than the manna that came down out from heaven. But this is the living bread, he says, I am. Ego I me, I am the living bread which came down out from heaven. Now notice he says, if any man devour from this bread, he shall live. It says forever. It's not forever, but it's into the age. And so if you devour this bread, you will live. And you'll go through the next age as you live. But he says forever, I don't think is a good translation. And the bread that I, on my part, will give is my flesh, which I will give as a substitute for the world, for the life of the world. And so this was covered on Resurrection Sunday morning. This verse is a substitutionary verse, and it is. He's going to give his life for the world, on behalf of the world, as a substitute for the benefit of the world. And so this is something that he came to do. But he says, I will give my flesh. Now, when we look at this, when he speaks of his flesh here, this is not saying that you eat his flesh, his person. This would be his person, looking at his person, not his human flesh so much, when you devour him. But he says, I will. But he did give his flesh, his human body, jumping ahead to the flesh down below. But anyway, I'll give my flesh, which is I will give for the life as a substitute for the life of the world and for their benefit. Now, that brings us down to verses 52 through 59. And again, you have the Jews don't comprehend what he is saying. And so he's going to explain to them what he means when he speaks of devouring him. The Jews therefore strove among themselves. They went into battle. They had some word battles among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to devour? And so they're thinking physical. How can he give his physical body to devour? How can you eat it? Well, you're not going to eat his physical flesh, but you will have to partake of his person within you. Now the Jews don't have any way of understanding that. So Jesus responds to them, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you devour the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in yourselves. And so they had to eat him if they were going to have life. And so they had to eat, and he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, he's not speaking of physical flesh and physical blood here. You don't, how many particles would be left if you kept eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It's not going to work. I mean, he'd have to have been reproducing a lot, but for that to happen, obviously he's not speaking physical here, but he is speaking of what he's going to do with his cross work. And so you're going to have to participate in what he does. You see two different things here. You're going to have to eat his flesh, and that's going to put you within the body of Christ ultimately. Doesn't spell that out here, but then drinking his blood, Christ is going to be in you, but you don't have any life in you. Then the life that he speaks of here is the life that he brings up back in 47 again. Eternal life. They will not have eternal life within them unless they partake of him. And so the Jews, they did not have any concept of what he was saying as they began to battle among themselves over these things. He had to eat his flesh, drink his blood. Verse 54 goes on, everyone that munches on my flesh, changes the word from just eating and devouring of his flesh. He says, everyone just, and this is a word has the idea to just kind of munch on, to enjoy. And so it's not just a gulping down and swallowing. This is munching on my flesh and drink of my blood has what? Eternal life. Now that's kind of interesting. Earlier we've seen everlasting life. They translated it everlasting life. We pointed out that it is the word eternal life. But now they finally do translate it eternal life. And so you do have to partake of him. You have to have it partake of his flesh and enjoy munching on his flesh and drinking his blood. You have eternal life. And now you come back to the final, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so this again is anticipating something future. Now there's some things that will take place between here, but dealing with these on Old Testament grounds, this was their background, and he fills it in that they will be raised up. But he's not saying exactly when that is going to be involved with the last day here. It will be part of the first kind of resurrection, though, a resurrection out from dead ones, any believer from Adam on down to the last one who died, and who's died before the rapture. That's something for believers today, but Old Testament saints, they're anticipating believers will be raptured before that. Try to clarify what I'm trying to say there. But anyway, when you get down to the end though, there will be all will be raised, but there will be the first kind of resurrection that will leave others in the grave, and out from the dead ones kind of resurrection, and then you'll have the resurrection of unbelievers, as we saw over in chapter 5. But in verse 55, the Lord's going to explain further. For my flesh is food indeed. Meat, we can translate it food. And my blood is drink indeed. It really is. He that munches my flesh and drinketh my blood, and it's the same one here, drinking my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now the word to dwell, we could translate it, he's going to be at ease in, and this is going to say, he's at ease in me and I in him. Now keep that in mind again. How in the world are you going to be in him? And how in the world is he going to be in them? How can that be? That's something these Jews have no grounds to understand again. But when you look at this we have grace revelation, and the Lord also spoke of these things over in the upper room discourse. So in 14:20, he did say, there in 14:20, he brings it up to the disciples. It's interesting. He's speaking this to Jews who are arguing with him, who are against him, who want to kill him. He's speaking these things to them. They can't come on their own, and they won't, and they don't believe. He's pointed that out very strongly, very clearly. But when you get down to the upper room discourse in 14:20, in the day that he would send the Holy Spirit, back in verses 16 and 17, he says, in that day, you shall know. You will come to an experiential knowledge that I am in the Father. I and my part am in the Father, and you and your part are in me, and I and my part am in you. Makes it very emphatically with the pronouns, I, you and me, I and you. Well, again, not something they would understand at that point, even those in the upper room, but it's something that would be filled in following the day of Pentecost. We can understand what was meant there. Now you go over to chapter 15, and you come to the vine and the branches. And again, you have the reference there that you have to be at ease in him. If you are at ease in him and he is at ease in you, that's when you can bear fruit. And so you, in verse 4, and so, and verse 5, you can't do anything apart from him. You have to be at ease in him. Uses that same verb here that says to abide in me. But he says you have to abide in him. You have to be at ease in him before you can be, when you have this, when you partake of him. And so you have to, he says you really just enjoy his flesh and his blood. Now, the flesh side of it is going to be you in me. And so it's going to relate to the body of Christ. And the I in you, you have the blood of the new covenant, which is going to relate to Christ in you. And that's where you have eternal life. And so you have two sides of this preposition in, as used here in verse 56. Now we must move on, and you have, he's going to continue on. Now he uses the word life and living directed towards the Father. Up to this point, he's referred to the life being in himself, but he says, as the living Father hath sent me. Now he changes in all of this discourse here. He changes from the verb tempo to dispatch, to send. That's why I made a distinction between them, but he changes it to apostello, an apostello, apostle, a sent one. And so this is the verb to send. And so he goes on, the Father hath sent me on a mission. And that's the idea of this sending. The Father did send him with a mission to do. In fact, the Father had sealed him to give his life and so forth, and to give it eternal life. But then he continues on, and I live through the Father. So he that eateth, and here he munches on me, even that one, or this one, shall live through me. And so if you're going to have life and to live, it's only through him. He's the agent, the intermediate agent by which you can have life. And that life is because you munch on him and you have him within. You've partaken of him, and he is in you. And so, again, not something the Jews could lay hold of in their minds. They couldn't really grasp it. And so it had to be something that really, really kind of drove them kind of buggy at this time. What in the world? How in the world? What is he talking about? Well, he already questioned what he was talking about earlier. But he goes on to say things that there was nothing, no way they could even begin to comprehend these things. And it was something that they would never have, never would comprehend, because they didn't believe into him. They didn't come to him. They didn't believe into him. The Father hadn't given them to him. And he didn't drag them to the Son. And so they hadn't come, and they wouldn't believe. So, but he's telling them, this is what you have to do. And I believe it's written down here for those who, and it was spoken to those who did believe. There were some in the crowd who would have believed, but most of them did not. And so moving on to verse 58, though this is the bread which came down out from heaven. And we've seen this bread that's come down out from heaven. We've seen this reference down through the context. But not as your fathers devoured manna from our dead and are dead. He that munches from this bread, shall live into the age. So you had to partake of him if you were going to have this life and to live. And the kind of life ultimately that they would have would be eternal life. But they had to, this would be available to the ones who came to him, who were drawn by the Father, and those who believed into him, one and the same individual, would come and believe. And so they would come to him and believe that they would live into the age. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And there's John's editorial comment giving the background as to where he was. So he spoke these things in his home territory. Now, I am going to move on fairly quickly here. I'm going to try to anyway. As we move on down through 60 through 65, we have the response of the disciples to his message. Now, not everybody, even those who followed him around, didn't always believe, really. And they weren't really they were learners, but they weren't true disciples. And so you did have many who followed around. Many came because he did sign miracles. And some came because they wanted bread after this, in this immediate context. But it says in verse 60, many therefore from his disciples, not all of them, but many of them, out from his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. And so this is difficult. This is a painful thing, this saying that he, the words that he speaks here. And so they said it, and who can hear it? And so who can hear what he's saying? Well, they couldn't hear and respond to it because it was a hard saying for them. When Jesus knew, and this here is factual knowledge, oida, and intuitive knowledge, and he knew the facts, head knowledge. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this scandalize you? Were you scandalized by this? The word offend here, is this a scandal to you, cause to scandalize you? What? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Well, they're scandalized by the fact that he came down out from heaven and what he's been saying, that he's the living bread that came down out from heaven. What's it going to do if they're scandalized by that? What's it going to do to him if he should descend back up where he came from? If they should see him ascending up into heaven, what would it? Well, it would blow their minds, I'm sure. But what about that? He goes on, it is the spirit that makes alive, quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so he's giving them the words that are life and they are rejecting him. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus had known back then, up to that point of time, from the beginning, he knew from the beginning right up to then, who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Interesting, he goes back again into his divine nature and his knowledge. He knows all things, but he knew from the very start those who were following him in his earthly ministry. He knew who believed, and then he knew who didn't. And so he did know, and he knew who would betray him, even though he had chosen Judas as one of the 12. You'll bring that up later. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him from my Father as the source. Now, you can connect that back to verses 37 and 44, where the Father is the one who made it possible, brought them to the Son. And so it had to be given to them out from the Father. So notice verse 66 from that. And they supplied time. I would probably say from that saying, when he said these things, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so they left him, they departed from the scene. Now we come to the disciples now. And the true disciples, these will be the 12. And so then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And when he asked that, he asked it with a negative. It says, well, you're not going away, are you? No. And so it's kind of like he knows, but he says, are you going to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the utterances. Changes from logos here to rhema. You have the utterances concerning or pertaining to eternal life. And so we're back to the final reference to eternal life in this chapter. And the reason we went through it was because there were so many references. We're looking at eternal life in our little sidetrack here. But when we look at verse 69, he says, and we have believed, uses a perfect tense here, and it's, we have believed and we do believe and are sure, the word sure there is our gnosko. And so we know experientially, we've come to know experientially, and we do know, another perfect tense, that you and your part are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter gives another, one of his, confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one who is coming. And they recognize that, but he's also the Son of the living God. He has life in himself, but he's the Son of God, which means that he's equal with God. He has the shares in the divine nature, the same nature with the Father. He and the Father are one thing, but back in 5:17 and 18, I passed over some of the my fathers in this context, but the Jews recognized that he was making himself to be equal with God by saying that God was his very own Father in 5:18. Now he concludes the chapter here, how he has chosen you 12. Yes, he did. And one of you is a devil, a slanderer. Uses actually the word devil here, one who's a slanderer. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him as being one of the 12. And so that goes back, but he knew who would betray him in 64. John fills it in for the later readers, but we know that. So when we go through this chapter, he does speak of eternal life, but to have eternal life, you have to partake of him. And so this is speaking in a spiritual sense. It's not speaking that he corresponds. The Jews, they see food, but the Lord uses that food to illustrate the only way that they can have this life, eternal life, is by belief, coming to him, believing into him. And also they have to partake of him. They have to munch on his flesh. They have to devour his flesh, drink his blood. They have to partake of him. And that is the only way that they will have this life. And so very interesting. He spoke with figurative language here, to these Jews. We understand it as figurative language. But we do see what he's representing here of dealing with things in the future. Over in the upper room discourse, he does fill in some of that detail a little bit for us. And so, and then when we get into the epistles, we certainly, can fill in the detail then and come to an understanding of what he was saying. But back here, it went right over their heads. It was a painful, grievous, hard, difficult saying. And so many of his disciples left him, but not all, but many did. And his disciples, the 12, they weren't going to leave him, though one was a betrayer. Father, we're thankful again for life eternal and for your Son, for what he accomplished in his cross work. We're thankful that he did accomplish that, send it up to your right hand, but yet at the same time, that by regeneration, when the Holy Spirit came, and the believers had life, those who believed on the day of Pentecost and those who believed following the day of Pentecost, who were true believers, the Holy Spirit regenerated them, put Christ in their heart by writing Christ in their hearts so that they might have life, that he might impart his divine quality of life from his divine nature to them. And so we have that life today, and we have the guarantee of it, and we can know that we have that eternal life, not only as we know you and know the Son, but also as we love the brethren, we can see that we do have that quality of life, and so we're thankful for that. We're also thankful for the other side, that we are in him, and that in him you do impute things to us that we will experience in the future, but even right now, we can reckon those things to be true, and we're thankful for that. When we do, we can bring glory to you. Amen.